Morning. We have covered a lot of ground in a couple of weeks, haven't we? Five books of the 66, and it is, we're just running through them. We've covered Genesis through Deuteronomy, and there's been a couple of storylines we've been following. I want to make sure that we're all clear on, as we think about the big picture and as we enter into conquest and judges, this next era in the story of the Bible, that we kind of see it maybe from a different perspective. I'd like to show it to you in the form of a timeline. Up front, we talked about the beginning, and 2200 BC would really represent Abraham. And that time when Abraham entered the scene, probably around 4000 BC is when Adam and Eve and Noah and the flood and the Tower of Babel, that begins to take place. And then you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then last week, Tim brought us through Moses and the Exodus and the book of Exodus, and then the rest of the law through Deuteronomy. So by the time we finish today in the conquests and the judges, we pick up that extra 400 years, we're going to have covered roughly around 3,000 years of human history in the first 8 books of the Bible. That's a lot of time, isn't it? I mean, when you think about all that has taken place, not just the creation and not just Adam and Eve and not just Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but when you think about it in terms of world history, the inventions of things like the wheel, the plow, the sail, the building of the great pyramids at Giza have happened during this time frame. King Tut, the famous King Tut, will take his throne. The Shanghai Dynasty, the Code of Hammurabi, some great things in world history. And as we go through this story, the story of God, the big picture, the Bible, we see it lay out right there in world history. And we have covered a lot of ground. We started with Adam. We saw that he was created. He sinned. He destroyed God's original plan. We then moved on to Abraham, who was called the father of people. And in so doing, as he was going to follow that people, they were going to represent God to the world. And then became enslaved in Egypt. Moses came along and he was going to be their deliverer from slavery and give them the law. And now we find ourselves at the conquest and the judges. We find ourselves this land that's been promised. This land that they've been told about, that they were that's supposed to be theirs, that they had a chance to get into 40 years ago. As they now are wandering in the wilderness, 40 years ago they could have got in, but they were scared of the people there. They said they're too big. And now Moses is fixing to die. It now has to be turned over to another leader. A new hero must arise. And that new guy, his name is Joshua. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Let's see how the reins are handed over as we continue in the story of God, this big picture of the Bible. Deuteronomy 31. We'll start reading in verse 1. Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. He says, I'm now 120 years old. I'm no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. Remember, he sinned, and so now he doesn't get to go in. Verse 3, the Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said, and the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land, and the Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Don't wimp out again. Don't get scared. Don't look at them and say they're too big. Don't do any of that. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 7, this is where it is. You ready? And then Moses summoned Joshua, brought him up and said to him in the presence of all of Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give to them. Joshua, you're the guy. If they're going to be strong and courageous, you're going to have to be strong and courageous, and you're going to go get that land. That land promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. It's now time. You're the one to lead them. And not only that, he says, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. Divvy it up to the right tribes. Verse 8, and the Lord himself goes before you, and he will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. What a great speech. What a great succession plan. Here it is. I'm bringing you up in front of everybody. Y'all be courageous. This guy's going to be courageous. It's now time to go get the land. You've been waiting for it. Joshua chapter 1, the Lord speaks to Joshua. He tells him the exact same words, except he adds one thing. He says this, I'm going to be with you the way I was with Moses. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. I'm going to be with you the same way that I was with Moses. If I was Joshua, my next question would be what? Like Red Sea with me? Right? Like 10 plagues with me? Like throw a stick on the ground, it turns into a snake. I can pick it back up. It's a staff again. That kind of with me? Like manna from heaven, water from a rock. That kind of with me. If you're going to do that, then let's go. Sure enough, Joshua looks at Israel and says, it's time to do it. Get ready. We are crossing the Jordan River. We have a river that separates us from the promised land, and we're going to go over it. Before we go over it, he sends some spies across. He goes, I just want you to scope it out. Check out Jericho. Make sure everything's okay. Sure enough, the spies come back. They say they're scared to death of us. They're scared to death. It's ours for the taking. Joshua says, great. Grab the Ark of the Covenant. We learn about the Ark of the Covenant in the law. It was the details of how it was to be made, what its contents were. It was the representation of God's presence among Israel. He says, I want you to grab it, pick it up, and I want you to start walking across the Jordan. The text tells us in Joshua chapter 3 that it's overflowing its banks. But soon as the priests go in and they're carrying the ark, soon as their feet hit the water, it stops flowing and it begins to dam up on each side. And it says that they're standing in the middle on dry ground. And all of Israel gets to go through on dry ground. That sound familiar? Just like what God did with Moses, he's now doing it with Joshua. I'm thinking, God, that's a great start. That's exactly how we need this thing to start. We left off with splitting of the Red Sea. Now we're going to split the Jordan. Let's go full-fledged. They get across the Jordan River. Joshua looks at everybody and says, we better make sure we're serious about this covenant. So we're going to get serious about it. They reestablish that with everyone there. And then an army of the captain of the Lord's army shows up and speaks to Joshua. Can you imagine what that would be like? Captain of the Lord's army speaks to Joshua. He says this, you're going to go take Jericho. But you're not going to take it the way you think you're going to take it. You're going to take it a different way. You're going to take it my way. What you're going to do is you're going to march around the city 6 times. I'm sure Joshua's like, whoa. We're going to march around it 6 times. Not only are you going to march around it 6 times, but on the 7th day, you're going to march around it 7 times. And you're going to blow the trumpets. And as the trumpet blast gets loud, everybody's going to scream. Y'all are going to yell. And Jericho's going to fall to the ground. And you're going to go in. And you're going to wipe it out. And you're going to destroy everything. Sure enough, 7th day, the trumpets begin to blow. They scream. The walls come down. The next stop is not only Jericho, but then they get to Ai. The city of Ai have a little bit of a hiccup because they had some sin in the camp, but they're able to destroy it as well. Then can you imagine what all the other kings are starting to think of in the land? They're thinking, we're next. The people from Gibeon, they decide to come up with a plan. They say, hey, we'll get to Joshua before Joshua gets to us. Let's tell Joshua we live really far away and we're no threat. Joshua buys it, signs a treaty with them. Gibeon was a huge place. The other kings in the area didn't like it. 5 of them got together and said, you know what? We're going to wage war on Gibeon. Joshua, because he's the commander of Israel, he's now an ally with Gibeon. He sends his army to march in. They march all night long. They get to Gibeon, and they're going to defeat these kings. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 10. I just don't want to tell you this one. I want you to see it for yourself. Joshua chapter 10. They've destroyed Ai. They now are marching after the kings who are wanting to destroy Gibeon. Verse 9, after all night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. They began to run, it says. In verse 11, as they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. And check this out, verse 12. On the day of the Lord,
On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. Verse 13, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, it's starting to get dark. They've been chasing them. They're following after them. These people are running, but no, we're going to have full victory. But we need the sun to stay out a little bit longer so that we can have complete victory. He just holds up his hand. I'm not real sure what. He says it. It stops. They have complete and total victory over those five kings that were there to attack Gibeon. We knocked out Jericho and knocked out Ai. We defeated these five kings. Just flip over a page to chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 7. These are the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan. And they begin to list them one after the other after the other. You see it there? That is a long list, isn't it? Jericho, Ai, Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth. I mean, the list goes on. This is complete and total defeat. Nation after nation, completely wiping them out so that Israel can have the land that it's been promised. And if you're like me, you're probably at this point thinking, this is where it gets a little tricky, doesn't it? This is where it gets a little tricky. Because here we are, trying to figure out how God, who gave the storyline to Abraham, that I want you to father a people, to bless all the folks of the world through me, that they're supposed to be representatives of the world, that somehow this God is trying to reconcile all of creation to himself, that he loves everybody. Now, how in the world do we justify the fact that God has just commanded the nation of Israel to destroy and wipe out these cities? This is tricky, isn't it? Boy, this is tricky. I never forget, I met a man in Kyle, guy my age, same season of life, young kids, just put his faith and trust in Jesus. He said, Russell, I would love to learn about the Bible. I don't know it that well. I've never read through it. Would you read through it with me? I said, man, I would love to. I began to drive once a week downtown to South Congress, and we're reading large chunks of scripture together. We're going through it. He's taking notes. We're conversing back and forth. He's got questions. I've got observations. It's a great time of just learning together the word. We get to Deuteronomy and Joshua, no kidding. I'll never forget that day, South Congress, we're over lunch. He's got a different look on his face. He's got that look of, Russell, I don't get this. Matter of fact, I mean, he was visibly distraught. How does this, 1 + 1 doesn't equal 2 here. I would just soon never have read this. Just soon never read it. I mean, I'm assuming he's not the only one who has to deal with this, because there are a lot of people who are like, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's weird, but the God of the New Testament, he's a good guy, right? And we can't do that, because then that means that God changes, or he wasn't the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we have to, like, where's his grace and justice and mercy in this? Where's his righteousness in this? I mean, we love Jesus. We love his death, burial, and resurrection for us. But how do we deal with this? I think some of us maybe even feel like Richard Dawkins, who has the much quoted description of God this way. He says, God is just a particular deity who's jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. A moral monster. How do we deal with this? I just don't think it would be fair to read these stories, celebrate them as victories, and not address the tension in the room. Let me see if I can do it for you. Number one, as we address the conquest and the taking of the land, the first thing we need to understand is this, is that the land was Israel's. The land was Israel's. It was promised to them in Genesis chapter 12. God made it clear to Abraham, it's your land. And he made it clear to Isaac, it's going to be your land. Made it clear to Jacob, it's your land. It's theirs. And so because of that, they are taking possession of a land that God gave them. That's the first thing we need to know. The second thing is this. It's judgment upon the sin of these Canaanite nations. It's judgment on the sin of these Canaanite nations. These nations and people practice some horrific, perverted practices. They were, I'm going to read you a few details here in a minute. I want to be clear that this isn't one of those times where we just can kind of coexist. Like we don't slap one of those coexist bumper stickers on the back of a camel here and just traipse in and say, it's all good. You do your thing, we're going to do ours. You don't tell us we're wrong, we won't tell us you're wrong. You know, we'll just all tolerate this. Let me just tell you about some of the practices of the Canaanites. Number one was temple prostitution. Through this, they hoped to please the fertility gods associated with Baal worship. It was believed that human pairs, by imitating the actions of Baal and his partner, could bring the divine pair together in fertilizing union. In other words, they believed that their prostitution could actually initiate sexual union between Baal and the mother goddess, producing fertility. Temple prostitution. The next one was child sacrifice. Many historians believe that child sacrifice happened as they were practicing temple prostitution. This is a fact confirmed through archaeology. Under the ancient city of Gezer, urns were found containing the burnt bones of children dating from 2000 to 1500 BC, roughly the time of Joshua and the conquest, or at minimum during the heyday of the Canaanites. Nearly all the urns contained the remains of not one but two children, usually siblings. One was usually a newborn and the next child 2 to 4 years old. You don't tolerate this, right? This is serious. So we listen to the screams of children sacrificing them to a god, hoping that you'll get crops next year. Or Anath, the god of both sex and war. One archaeologist describes this way. The blood was so deep that she waded in it up to her knees, nay, up to her neck. Under her feet were human heads. Above her, human hands flew like locusts. In her sensuous delight, she decorated herself with suspended heads while she attached hands to her girdle. Afterwards, Anath was satisfied and washed her hands in human gore before proceeding with other occupations. We would be saddened and mad if a holy, just God did not show his righteous anger towards sin, wouldn't we? We would be mad. And so this is not just the possession of a land that's theirs and promised to them. This is also the judgment of sin. The third thing this is protection. It's protection for Israel. When I say protection, I don't mean protection physically, because it has been demonstrated they don't need swords, they don't need weapons, horses, cannons, or anything else. They have all the protection they need physically from God. If he can split a Red Sea, stop the sun, God will take care of them, right? If marching around a city makes walls fall, this is not physical protection that we're talking about. This is moral protection. This is the protection that says, as you enter the land, we need to drive these people out. We need to drive them from the land so that you don't intermarry, intermingle, ally with them, so that you start worshiping their gods and doing this stuff. Remember, you're supposed to be a representative to the nations of my holiness, my justice, my grace, my patience, my mercy. And you can't do that worshiping some god that wants you to sacrifice its child. We can't even be allied with that, because it goes so counter to God's character. So this is a protection morally for Israel. Maybe some of us who are still saying, you know what, that's good, Russell. I mean, I get that. I see what you're saying. But you know what? This is still the wiping out of nations. I still don't know if I fully understand it. I'm just going to share with you the thing that I rest in, and the thing that makes this completely make sense for me. Because I understand the possession, I understand the judgment, I understand the protection. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 20. If you don't have your Bible, you just want to listen. Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is so good for me as I think about this. Deuteronomy 20 is the passage where we have a clear command to go to holy war against these nations. Chapter 20, verse 10 of Deuteronomy, look at what it said. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. You see that? That's really good right there, isn't it? Like, this is the opportunity for you to understand that what you're doing is not right. That we worship the one true God, and now you have an opportunity to embrace our peace offering. Turn from what you're doing. Repent. Stop that. Acknowledge God. Yahweh is the one true God, and come up under us. Follow us. Serve us to serve Him. That's the offer. We make an offering of peace, and it's clear. If they deny that, we destroy. As I sit back and think through that, that makes perfect sense, is that there is plenty of fair warning. There's plenty of fair warning. Not only that, but I think about Jericho, and as they marched around the city, they were scared to death. They had already heard what God had done 40 years later. Matter of fact, one family's rescued. Rahab's family's rescued because she sat back and said, no, you guys serve the one true God. Save me and my family. And God did. This wasn't just about wiping them out to wipe them out. It was an opportunity for everyone to know who was the one God. You now have a chance to make peace. There was fair warning. Not only that, but a lot of the wars that we see in Joshua, a lot of the battles were in retaliation of other people attacking them. Fair warning, retaliation, then the fact that there was a peace offering. I know it's difficult, but as I read the Old and New Testament, God doesn't change. God's not different in the old than He is in the new. He's still a righteous God who is at war with sin. He's at war with sin. And if you think it's unfair to the other nations, listen, He's going to go at war with Israel because of their sin. And we're going to learn that along the way. They're going to be thrown into exile because of their sin. They're going to be forsaken because they go out and worship those gods. But you know what? God didn't only go at war with sin in flesh and blood. He went at war with sin at the spiritual realm when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die, be buried, and He rose again. And now we no longer fight against flesh and blood, but what? Powers of the air. Because God has gotten victory over sin and death, but that's not all. God is going to come back and He's going to give sin and evil its final blow when Jesus returns. And all of it comes to consummation, right? It's good. We need to think through this as we watch this and just think, oh, no. How could God do that? No, He's righteous. He's just. He's merciful. And He is going to win. And He will defeat sin. And I hope that encourages us. As hard as these passages are, they encourage us that God is justice, just and right. And He's gracious and loving. And He wants us to live in a world free from sin, its curse, and its consequence. And He will bring that one day. He will bring it. So what happens next? As we continue on in Joshua, you want to flip over to Joshua 23. Joshua 23, actually 21 through 23, we see now that Joshua's next part of his leadership was not only to conquer the land, to drive them out of the land, but his next responsibility was to divide up the land. Let me show it to you on this map here so we can see exactly what we're talking about when we talk about the land being divvied up. It's a big wide shot here. We got Africa down here. We got Europe, Italy. Let me pan in right down here. Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea. This is where all the fuss and commotion is about right here, right? We're still fighting over this land. Israel says, this is our land. You want to know why? Because Joshua said, here it is. All the tribes, that's your land. You get it. You have it. You take possession of it. And from here on out, this will not be a unified effort to push out the Canaanites. You will take care of this tribe by tribe by tribe. And so that's what we have. We have the land divvied up. Joshua does that. And on his way out, he gives this final call in Joshua 23, verses 9 through 16. Listen to what he challenges the nation with. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. Verse 10, one of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you do turn away and ally yourself with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your back, thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. He goes, here, I've done my part. I've done what I said I was going to do. Now it's your opportunity to obey, to follow. You've been given the law. You've been taught how to live morally, civically, and ceremonially. You know how to worship me. You know how to treat each other. You know what will please me. Now get in the land and do it, and don't mess with anybody else. Don't mess with anybody else. Verse 14, Joshua says, now I'm about to go the way of the earth. I'm fixing to die, guys. And you know with all your heart and soul that not one of all of the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. And you know what they all do? They all rise up. They all say, yes, this is going to be great. And you know what the rest of the story is? They live happily ever after. What are you laughing at? They're just supposed to do what they're asked to do. How hard can that be, right? I mean, once you teach them, once you show them, once you've walked through it with them, now all you have to do is be obedient. I tell that to my kids all the time, right? I've taught you how to eat at the table. Eat at the table. I've taught you how to brush your teeth. Brush your teeth. We know how to act at school. Act that way at school. It's amazing how difficult it is. And it's apparently incredibly difficult here, right? You know what you're supposed to do. Now watch what didn't happen in this address. He didn't hand the keys of leadership over to anyone else. There's no successor right now. Pretty simple. You've got the land. You've got the law. Do what you're supposed to do. Look at what happens in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. Hit the next book. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them, and they provoked the Lord God to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asherahs. Can you believe that? The first part of that is a sermon in and of itself, that there was a generation that rose up after Joshua and all of those guys died. They did not have a clue who God was. They hadn't heard about what he had done. I mean, you talk about a foolish generation. How do you not tell people about the Red Sea and the Jordan and manna from heaven and 10 plagues and Jericho and the sun standing still? Like, how do you not say that? Wow. We need to take warning if we do not pass on the truths to the next generation. Right? Wow, what a thought. And they turned over, they started worshiping all of these false gods. And then verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Wouldn't be just one, it would be multiple judges. It would kind of come up, God would raise them up, and they would lead for a period, they would die, and then we would see what would happen next. That leads us to our next storyline. If Joshua was going to lead the conquest of the promised land, the storyline of the judges is that Samson and other men were chosen to govern the people for 400 rebellious years. 400 rebellious years. Samson and others were chosen to govern the people for 400 rebellious years. So verse 16 says, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them. Verse 17, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's command. And whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of the enemy as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion. I'm going to save you. I'm going to give you a judge because I love you. I got compassion on you. And soon as that guy died, what does it say they did? Verse 19, but when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt. Can you believe it? As a matter of fact, let me just read these to you. You ready? You want a synopsis of the book of Judges? That's it. Apostasy. Then they cry out and say, oh, we're so sorry because they're getting punished. Then they repent. God raises up a leader. Then they get complacent and do it all over again. Chapter 3, verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals. Judges 3, 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, the king of Moab, power over Israel. How about Judges 4, 1? After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is a really easy book to write, isn't it? 6:1, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This time Gideon would be the guy that would rise up. How about 10:6? Has anything changed? Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served Baals and the Asherahs. Chapter 13, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And then that's when we get Samson. Lots of great judges. When you think about the judges, you got Gideon. He had this army of 30,000. God said it's too big. They got it down to 10,000. God said it's still too big. Finally, they had a group of 300. And all they had were these jars with torches in them. And that's how they were going to defeat the enemy. Then you had Samson. You talk about a hothead. He would just fly off and do some crazy stuff. Like he caught foxes one time, tied their tails together, put torches, and then sitting into a Philistine wheat field. That was pretty cool, right? Killing people with jawbones and donkeys and all kinds of stuff. These judges were characters, but they weren't the primary emphasis. The primary emphasis is this. Look at this cycle. Over and over and over and over and over again. Apostasy, you get punished. The Philistines are over you. The Midianites are over you. Repentance, oh, we're so sorry, we're so sorry. You get delivered because Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, one of the guys deliver you. There's 80 years of peace, 10 years of peace, 6 years of peace. You get complacent, you think, oh, it's not so bad, it's not so bad. And you start doing the same thing over and over again. We don't ever do this, do we? Let me show you how we do it. You ready? Let me show you how we do it. We don't talk about it in the form of apostasy. We don't talk about it in the form of punishment. This is how we do it. We talk about it in the form of highs and lows. We come over here and we just got out of church. I feel so good. Man, the music was great. Clayton and the team led us. It was good. The sermon, man, wow, it's good. We're on top. We feel close. We're high. And then all of a sudden we recognize on Monday we're still dealing with that sin we've been dealing with for 5 years. And we feel far away. We fight and argue. Consequences of sin are there. But then men's retreat's coming up. That's going to be good. I'm going to get close again. I'm going to feel good again. Then I'm going to have a loss or a trial. Maybe it's an issue at work. Maybe I lose a loved one. Maybe it's a diagnosis. Get down here. But then Easter, I love sunrise service. Woo, it's the best. Right? And you follow me here? And you look back after 10 years, and the way you mark your spiritual journey is by all the highs and the lows. Oh, that was when I felt so close to God. That was when I felt far from God. What if we changed the paradigm? What if we changed it instead of it just a up and down that really doesn't go much higher or much lower? What if God was asking us to actually become more and more like Jesus Christ? And so our spiritual journey looked more like the edge of a mountain, always trending upward. So what would it look like as I grow all of a sudden, man, you know what? I do have a sin issue. And I've plateaued right here, but you know what? I'm not just going to let it bottom me out. Instead, I'm going to go seek some wisdom. I'm going to find a mentor. I'm going to press into God's word. What does it say about putting this off and putting it on? And I go through a little bit, but I understand I can now rejoice because I have victory over that sin, because now I'm becoming more and more like Christ. And then all of a sudden, oh, I did get a diagnosis. There was a loss of a loved one. Maybe I lost my job, but I'm not going to let that push me over, because I know James 1 says what? Count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kind, because it's going to make me like Jesus. And so even though it's hard, I'm going to press into him so that I can rejoice, knowing that on the back end, I'll be better for it. And we keep trending upward. And so after 10 years, we look down at where we started and say, I have come so far through the good, the bad, and the ugly. And you look up and say, I still got a long way to go. Instead of looking backwards and just, oh, that was good, that was good. Well, that treat was really good. Right? We want to always be trending upwards to Christ to become more and more like him. And the book of Judges reminds us of how, just how devastating the cycle can become. Let me show you one more thing in the book of Judges. Once we get past Samson, we kind of take a little detour, and the book of Judges begins to talk about the Levites, the priest. These would be the guys that should be holding the plumb line, the religious plumb line for the nation. They're failing miserably. You can read it. Just some terrible things happen. But look at the words that are repeated over and over and over again. Judges 17, verse 6 says this. And in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. It's repeated again in Judges 18:1. Repeated again in Judges 19:1. It's also repeated again in the very last verse of the book, 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. If you're reading Judges, you might be saying, well, give them a king, right? If it's going to be that bad, give them a king. Listen, you ready? They had a king. They failed to honor him as their king. They had a king. It was the one who delivered him from Egypt, the one who made all those promises, the one who had fought those battles for him, the one who said he would never leave you or forsake you, but they had forsaken him. This is a great reminder for us. There is no human leader to take the place of Jesus Christ. We know what we need to do. We need to follow our king, because he is our king, and we need to honor him as that, right? So as you sit back and you think through this, the question for me is will a king really help them? They're going to cry out for one in 1 Samuel, and God's going to give them a king. He's going to give them a bunch of kings, and most of them aren't going to work out so well. So here's the question for you. Who's your king? Do you honor him as such? Are you trying to be more like him? Or is it just how close you get and how far you get? And then on top of it all, you need to know the God we serve and the Christ that we follow is serious about sin, and he will bring an end to it one day, because he's at war with it, and we need to battle it every day to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I love you. I thank you for your word. Thank you for this big picture, the story of the Bible that just shows us more of your righteousness, your justice, your grace, your patience. And I thank you for the book of Judges that remind us how easy it is to get caught in the cycle. But God, you don't want us to be in a cycle. You want us to be in an upward trajectory toward you, becoming more and more like your son Jesus. And Father, I pray for us today as we have now covered 8 books, as we continue to press on, that this isn't just about head knowledge. It's about changing our hearts to know more and more and more of you. That's what we ask. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.